All right. Well, I was reminded this week of the unique privilege it is to be a pastor. And as I was thinking about our high school graduates, I have to admit, I was a little envious of Evan getting to do that this year. I wanted him to do it as our youth pastor, but I was a little envious because for all but the last few months, I've had the privilege of working with our graduates, not just as their pastor, but helping with youth group until Evan came on board in January. And so I've had the joy of working with these young men and women. I almost call them kids, but they won't appreciate that. These young men and women for quite a few years, and looking forward to celebrating their graduation with them in a few weeks. And, you know, we act like high school graduation is a great accomplishment, and it is an accomplishment. But I think the reason it's such a big thing in our culture is because it really is your mark as you move from adolescence into the world of adulthood. And so I want to take this opportunity this morning to challenge our graduates to be faithful to Christ in the years ahead. That means the rest of you can either go to sleep or maybe listen along and find something that is edifying. But as I was thinking about our graduates this week, I was reflecting back to my senior year of high school. I'm not so old that I've forgotten what that was. But I got to thinking back, and I got so tired of the question, so what are you going to do after graduation? For me, that was awkward from a couple of different angles. First, I was headed off to Bible college, and at a secular school, a public school, that just was not on most people's radar. They didn't even know what that was, let alone why I would choose to go there. But the bigger problem for me was that I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew I was going to Bible college. I was very certain that's what the Lord wanted for me. But I went to Bible college. The only thing I was certain of is I wasn't going to be a pastor. Outside of that, I had no clue what I was doing. And so I finally, out of weariness of the question, made up an answer that sounded good so I could tell people just to get them kind of off my back. And as I thought about that this week, I couldn't help but think that perhaps some of you seniors maybe don't feel the same way. And I want to let you in on a little secret this morning. It's okay if you don't know what you're going to be doing with the rest of your life. In fact, a little further into that secret, some of your peers who are so confident on what they're going to do with the rest of their lives, they're not near as confident on the inside as they are on the outside. I know that partly because 80% of college students will change their major at least once before they graduate college, and they say the average student changes their major 3 times over the next 4 years, and that doesn't even include the ones that don't finish college. And so I don't want you to freak out if you don't know what God's plan for the rest of your life is. That just makes you normal. But as I thought and prayed about it this week, I thought, you know what? What if I could tell you what God's will is for the rest of your life? Because I think I can do that. No, I can't tell you what you should study at college. I can't tell you what you're going to do to make a living the rest of your life. I don't know who you're going to marry. I don't know what car you should drive, although I'm pretty sure it's not supposed to be a Dodge, by the way. But I know what God's will is for your life. And I want to show it to you from God's Word. And I want to give you a few practical steps on how to get there. And once again, for those of you that aren't graduating from high school, this is God's will for your life as well. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll return to Luke's Gospel next week, but we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 4. I'm going to read for us the first 8 verses of the chapter. So, listen to the Word of God. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right, so did you catch that little phrase in there as I read along? This isn't going to be our normal sermon. I'm not going to walk through this entire text word by word, verse by verse, the whole way through. But there's a principle here that I want us to see. And when you're reading through your Bible, as I trust you do, and you come across a phrase like, for this is God's will, that should cause you to say, okay, I need to pay attention. It's about to tell me something significant here. And according to this verse, God's will for your life is your sanctification. There's that one of those $10 words that we throw around the life of the church that we probably all hear. We kind of have a notion of what it might mean, but we may not know exactly what it means. We need to define it. But that word sanctification, it simply refers to the process of spiritual growth. As we become less like the world, less like our old sinful self that has died with Christ on the cross, and become more like Jesus. In fact, I think that's the simplest and easiest definition to think about sanctification. It's just becoming more like Jesus. And God's will, God's desire for our lives is that we become a little more like Jesus with every passing day, with each passing year. And this is a truth that applies to every Christian. Right? Whether you become a pastor or a missionary, God's desire isn't first and foremost that you be this radically productive person in His kingdom, although He may want that from you. He wants all of us to bear fruit for His glory. But more than that, He wants your heart. He wants you to look like Jesus, and out of that to come the efforts of your service. But this desire of God isn't just for what I call professional Christians, which all that means is they get to make their living from the gospel. But they're no different and no better than every other Christian. Because whether you become an engineer or a nurse or a mechanic or you become a stay-at-home mom, which our society doesn't value anymore, but ladies, I do commend it to you. No matter what you do with your life, God's desire for you is that you become more like Jesus in your thinking and your behavior so that your actions will reflect His glory and show His goodness to the world. If Jesus wants you to be a living example of Him in a world in desperate need of Him. So that's the goal. But if the goal is to become as much like Jesus as possible in our lives, then that raises a natural question. Well, how do I get there? And you're going to have to do some of the heavy work in this text yourself this week. I'm not going to do it for you. But as you look at this text, I think it gives us two answers on how we go about sanctification, on how we go about becoming more and more like Jesus. And the first, it tells us that there are some positive activities we're to pursue. So Paul, I know we're jumping to the middle of a letter here we haven't been looking at. But Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he had planted it years before this. And when he planted it, he didn't have much time there. Because of persecution, Paul only spent about 6 weeks at Thessalonica. And yet, in his time there, a wonderfully healthy church was planted. In fact, as you read through your New Testament, I think that the church at Thessalonica is one of the healthier churches that you see. And over again, as you read through this letter, if you do that, you will discover that Paul just rejoices that they received the message of salvation with joy and that they have then ordered their lives around it. And that comes up multiple times, that you believed and that belief is reflected in how you live. Sorry. And we find this expressed in our text in verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, you are instructed in how you ought to walk and to please God. Sorry, I can't get away from this thing. you're to walk and be concerned about how you please God. Then he goes on to say that you actually do this. You know the commandments of God. And Paul says, we gave them to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, not only do you know them, but he says in verse 2, you sought to practice them, right? Just as you actually do walk. Paul's saying, look, we gave you these commands and you actually do walk in them. You actually do these things. And so this letter isn't written to correct them or to change their behavior, but rather to encourage them, to exhort them, to press on in their obedience to Christ to an even greater degree than what they were. And Christians should have the basic desire to please God. The desire to obey his commands is a fruit of the gospel in our lives. And obviously, all of God's commands are important. He gave us a rather large book that tells us an awful lot of stuff about who he is, about how we are, and how he'd like us to live. And his commands are important. But as I thought about our graduating seniors and you guys going out into the world, I wanted to commend three particular commands to you that I think are pertinent for your stage of life. First, I want to challenge you young men and women to think about this, that Christ commands you, just as he commands all those who trust in Jesus for salvation, to publicly declare their faith through baptism. I mean, baptism isn't something that's suggested if you feel like it. It's something that Christ commands all of his followers to do. And baptism does two things for a believer. First, in baptism, we're telling the world that we are united to Christ in faith. It's a public declaration of our inward reality, of our faith in Christ. But the second thing it does, and I didn't do enough to emphasize this earlier in my ministry, but I'm learning this more and more, but baptism isn't just a declaration of our faith, but it's also a declaration of our intention to obey Jesus with our lives, to follow him. Thank you, Craig. I was needing that. Baptism declares to the world not just our faith in Christ, but our desire to follow him all the days of our life. And although baptism is a one-time event, it has lifelong benefits. It functions much like a wedding ring, right? We only get married once to our spouse. It's a one-time event. And yet we wear this ring as a daily reminder. And this ring tells the world we're off limits because I belong to somebody else. I have an exclusive relationship with my spouse. But it also is a daily reminder to me and to anyone that wears a wedding ring of the covenant commitments they have made. And it's there to remind you to keep those covenant commitments. And it's the same with our baptism. Baptism provides a daily reminder of our union with Christ and our commitment to follow him. And so to you graduates, if it is your desire, if it is your intention to follow Christ with your life, I would encourage you to express that desire through baptism. It is to be our first act of obedience in a life that is fully yielded to God. Secondly, as you think about doing the things that Christ has instructed us to in this world, I really want to encourage you to remain committed to the local church. You know, if you're leaving town, as most of you probably are, to head to college or something, that's great. If you're staying in town, you've already got a church family that loves you and is committed to you and wants to gather around you. But I guess that most of you are probably going elsewhere. We don't have a bustling university in our town or Bible college or those things. Most of you are probably gonna fly the nest here, and that's a good thing. But if you're leaving town, then the first thing you need to do, wherever it is that you're going, well, probably, you know, get your dorm room set up. But of top priority as you figure out life is to find a healthy local church that preaches the Bible, that orders its life around the Bible, that you can be a part of. In Hebrews 10, we are commanded to gather with God's people for the preaching of his word and for prayer. We are commanded to gather together, to be a part of his people. Surround yourself with other Christians who will help you grow in your relationship with Christ, who help keep you faithful to Christ. If you're going to college, find a campus ministry to be part of. I love Crew. We have three different missionaries on our missionary roster right now who are out with Crew. Thankful for them. If you're on a college campus, find a Christian group like that to be a part of. But realize you need more than Crew, as great as it is, because it's not the local church. You need believers, both older than you and younger than you, ahead of you and behind you in the process of spiritual growth, that are surrounded into your life. Being a part of a healthy church is one of God's graces given to his people. When I say be a part of a local church, I don't mean you just show up on Sunday mornings, although that is the place to start, but actually be a part, an active, living, breathing part of the church. Hebrews 10 actually tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. I can tell you, young people, You will not survive college with your faith intact if you do not surround yourself with other people who are seeking to serve and worship God. Finally, find ways to serve others. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we are told that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For those of you that went with us to Bonfire last week, you got a great challenge from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which tells us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, which is our rational, our reasonable, our logical act of worship. And I think about you young people. You've been raised in a generation that has been taught to be inwardly focused. We call our iPhones an iPhone for a reason, and they're very eye-centered. You've been taught, young men and women, to be entirely inwardly focused. And I'm not criticizing. That's not your fault. It's what you've been trained to do. But the gospel trains us in a different direction. The gospel trains us to pour ourselves out for the spiritual good of others. And I want to challenge you, great group of young men and women who I dearly love, to turn away from the self-absorption that consumes our culture to serve others for the sake of Christ. Because if you will do this, you will discover the joy that comes from having God use you to do spiritual good to someone else. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Jesus says, well, that starts by learning to be the servant of all. There's a lot of other commands you could pursue, but I just want to commend these three things to you, along with reading your Bible and praying. If you will do these things, you will grow in your relationship with God and you will remain steadfast in your faith. Because more than anything else, sanctification is about pursuing the ways that God has outlined in His Word. Sanctification, more than anything else, is pursuing the good life that God intends for us, and He's redeemed us by the blood of His Son to have in Christ. So that's the first aspect of sanctification, pursuing the good things. But there's another aspect of sanctification. Not only are there good activities we're to pursue, but there are some sinful actions we are to avoid. And we see this in the back half of our section here in Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians 4. Starting in the back half of verse 3, all the way through the end of the chapter, the primary focus on a sin that's to be avoided is sexual immorality. There's a second one, we'll mention it here in a minute, but the primary focus on what's to be avoided in this text is sexual immorality. In the broader culture, the first century Roman world in which the Bible was written, sexual promiscuity was a massive problem, much like it is in our culture. And Paul is instructing the believers at Thessalonica to have nothing to do with it. And once again, as we think about this, and I'm not going to walk through this entire text here, but I want you to, young people, to think about purity in three areas. That there are three areas of sexual temptation that I want you to avoid at all costs, and I'm probably going to step on a toe or two here before it's all said and done. But first of all, as you think about being sexually pure in a very impure culture, I want to challenge you, and this is, I understand, this is designed kind of for you ladies, not exclusively, but primarily, but avoid immodest clothing at all costs. This is a massive problem in our cultures. Ladies, do not devalue yourselves by participating in it. God has made you beautiful. And by God's good design, He has made it so that men find you attractive. And you are good and wise and right to present yourself well. But do it appropriately. Do not cheapen yourself by participating in the gross exhibitionism of our culture. It will only harm you. I'm not worried about the effects on the people around you. I'm worried about you and the effect it'll have on you. Don't cheapen yourself. You can look beautiful without going down that road. And parents with daughters, I want to commend to you A couple of years ago, Rosario Butterfield wrote a great book called Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. I commend the whole book to all of you. But the fifth lie in the last chapter deals with this issue of modesty in parents. I encourage you, get the book and read it. Take your daughters through it. She really, I think, thinks through the issues well. And as a woman, she can probably say some things that you'd be willing to hear from her that you might not be willing to hear from me. Secondly, and now it's time for you young men. Once again, this is for all of you, but especially for you young men. Be careful what you fill your minds with. Be careful what you look at and what you consume with your eyes. The world bombards you, us, with inappropriate images from every angle. You can't walk through Walmart and Pullman without it. And this is going to be a particular challenge for you young men that are headed to secular universities. But you know what? All of us are running around with this massive danger in our pockets called a cell phone, which makes access to so much damaging material so easy and so private that we can keep it hidden in our room. But all of this leads to death. The eyes are the window to the soul. And if you fill your mind with garbage, it will destroy you mentally, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. So keep your mind pure. Finally, and this, you'd think this should go without saying, but it doesn't go without saving in our culture. But avoid all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. And here, I want us to see God's good design. God created men and women for one another. I am looking forward to next Saturday when we all gather to celebrate Drew and Carmen's wedding. It's going to be a great day. As we celebrate this couple uniting. And God made intimacy enjoyable and made it an essential part of human thriving. For the human race to thrive, this is a necessary part of it. But he also warned us that engaging in it outside of the realm for which he ordained it is destructive. And it's not hard to figure out what the standard is. It's incredibly simple. Any sexual activity outside the context of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman who are united for life is sin. It's so simple to figure this out. It's not hard. But our culture has moved away from this. It tells you, young people, you need to experiment and have some fun. It tells you that casual sex is harmless. It tells you that when you find someone that you like, you need to live together before you marry each other just to make sure it's going to work before you tie the knot. But it's all lies. God has designed you for this. I never want to be this person. It's bad. No, it's not bad. It's good. Ordained by God. It's part of his good design for you. And he's given us the perfect place to enjoy it. I highly commend marriage to you. And I encourage you, young people, go find a spouse. Don't go marry the first thing that's got a pulse that asks you to. That's not my point. But go find someone that loves Jesus as much as you do. And marry them. And enjoy God's blessings he has for you. It's a good and glorious thing. But don't try to take the blessings God has designed for you apart from the covenant. Because although it might be fun, sin always has consequences. Again, our culture, so you got to try living together before you get married. Really? Then why is it that couples that wait to come together until they're married, I think they're now saying four times more likely to stay married than couples that cohabitate before they're married. It's amazing what happens when we do things God's way instead of our own. All right, I've stepped on enough toes. Probably made enough people uncomfortable. Well, actually, before I move off this subject, there is one other thing. As I talk about this, I guarantee you in a room this size, there's people struggling with what they're looking at. There's people struggling with perhaps you're having an inappropriate relationship. Well, what do you do with that? The same thing we do with any sin. We confess it to God. We receive his forgiveness extended to us in Christ. He already died and rose again to pay its penalty. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, we take the steps necessary to change our behavior. That's the Christian life right there, whether it's sexual sin or something else. That's the Christian life. We confess our sins to God, knowing that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, we walk in his ways. And when we fall again, we do it all over again. And as we consistently confess our sins and seek to do what's right, we grow and we change. It does not have to define you. It doesn't make you second class. But it doesn't mean we wallow in it either. Okay, now I'm going to move on. Because there is a second sin this text says to avoid. I do think it's helpful. In verse 6, Paul tells us not to transgress and defraud your brother. No man is to transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. When you think about it, right? We are to avoid, I think in this command what it's saying is we're to avoid any action that takes advantage of another person. Right, this is the opposite of serving them, which we talked about earlier, right? We're supposed to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to be ministers of the gospel, servants of the gospel to the world. And when we take advantage of people, when we transgress against them, we defraud them, we are not serving them. What we want to do, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to see all people for what they truly are, which is someone made in the image of God. And for those who have already come to faith in Christ as a fellow image bearer, we want to help them become more like Jesus, because that's what sanctification is all about. And for those who do not yet believe in Jesus, we want to serve them so that we might introduce them to our Savior and they might find the freedom that we have found. And so if we're sinning against them or we're taking advantage of them, we will be unsuccessful in those goals. Our goal must be to love others from a pure heart. That means we avoid any action or attitude that departs from that goal. So put it simply, sanctification means we avoid sin while we pursue the things that please God. It's pretty simple, honestly. And yet it's kind of hard too, right? Doing this consistently and well for a lifetime, it's not always easy. And so I want to conclude by addressing our motives. Why put in the hard work to kill sin and live for God? Why should I make myself stand out in the culture instead of just blending in? What's the point in putting to death sinful desires and doing the hard work of seeking holiness? And at this point, a whole lot of preachers, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but a whole lot of times when we talk about this, preachers like me launch into all the damaging effects of sin. Don't do it because it's going to harm you. And sin, that is a very real aspect of it. The wages, the consequence of sin is death. And that's not just eternal death. When we do what is evil in the sight of God, it puts to death our relationship with the people around us. It has residual effects. It's very damaging. Just ask King David how his sexual sin turned out for him. He spent the final years of his life in an absolute mess as a broken king and a broken leader. Sin does bring death to all that it touches, and indulging it will harm you. But you know what? We've known for decades that smoking's really bad for you, and people still do it. Why? Because the knowledge that something's bad for you isn't enough to deter us from doing it if we think in this moment it might bring us some pleasure. So there has to be something other than the fact it's bad to keep us from pursuing it. We need a better motivation. And we find that motivation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read it to you. And don't worry, I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 14, we read, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Do you see it in the text? Do you see what the motivation is? The love of Christ controls us. And where does this love come from? It's grounded in what he has already done for us. Since he died for us, we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose in our place. As I think about you college students, I went and did a little Google search. And most recent studies say that 2/3 of you are going to abandon your faith when you leave home. And I pray that is not true for any of you. But what will keep you in the faith when your parents are no longer there to drag you to church? What will help you do the right thing when there's no consequences from an adult, when there's no one there to warn you? The best answer I can come up with is that you love Jesus more than the passing pleasures of sin. That's the only thing that will keep us. And that's the only thing that will bring sustained growth out of our sins and into righteous living, is that we understand how bad the sin is and we love Jesus way more than we love the pleasure we get in the moment from that sin. And so we leave it behind to seek Christ. Parents, and I talk to you as a parent who's starting to realize the runway's getting short. This is our target. This is our goal, to raise our kids to love Jesus. Teach them to love Jesus, and they will remain faithful to him when they leave home. Teach them to value the things of the world, and we probably shouldn't be surprised when the world takes them captive. Because where our treasure is, Jesus said, there will our hearts be also. And to you young people, my plea to you, if I could have said this at the beginning, then we could have been done, right? But more than anything else, learn to treasure Jesus more than anything. Obedience. When you love Christ and you treasure him more than anything else, obeying him is a joy, not a drag. His plans, his rules, his standards, they're not there to take all the fun out of life. In keeping them, there is life. He died and rose again that we might have life abundantly. And in the enjoying the abundance of that life is found, not in departing from his ways, but in walking in his ways. He died for you, and he rose that you might have life in his name. And so as you guys head out this fall to various places and to do different things, really conclude with two questions for you. First and foremost, have you actually trusted Jesus for your salvation? I can't count how many times you young people the last 4 years have heard me explain to you the way of salvation from this pulpit and at youth group. Do you copy your parents' faith? Or is it your personal faith? Have you trusted Christ? I hope so. And if you have, then my challenge to you today is to keep yourself in the love of God so you might honor him all the days of your life. His path is not always the easiest path, that I know. But it's always the right path. And not only is it always the right path, but in those times when that right path leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, his grace is more than sufficient, and you can know joy and peace in the midst of your sorrows because the God who saved you will keep you. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that the love of Christ would control all of us, all the days of our lives, whether we're young or old. Fill us with love for our Savior, that we might die to ourselves and live to him, to the glory of your great name. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.